All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the chapter together, and then we'll just look at a couple verses more in depth. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor, or praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This chapter is a good example of why I wanted to go to 1 Peter for our next study, because it's really loaded, and there's lots of things that we'll be able to talk about along the way. So just this one chapter is really loaded. And this morning, we're going to cover two verses. I don't think we're going to go quite that slow of a pace the whole time. Maybe so, who knows? But I don't think so. But today, it is only two, the introductory verses here. In 1 Peter chapter 1. So here we go. All right, the author, we always like to think about who that is just told to us right away. So that's pretty clear, is the Apostle Peter, the one we hear about in the Gospels, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Not all books are this plain who the author is, so this one is helpful in that regard. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 who, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul, turns out to be 13, who laid the foundation of the church. And so that apostolic gift was unique to those 13 individuals. They're messengers with a special role to establish the faith of the early church and to lay the foundation of what we still stand on, the truth of God's word as the apostles have recorded it for us. The audience is a little bit harder to discern, even though it tells us the audience, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And the question arises if they were Jew or Gentile exiles or scattered around. And it's a little bit unclear whether it's distinctly Jewish believers or if Gentile ones are involved there. It seems to have a little bit of a Jewish flavor. But where these believers are is this is exemplifying for us that the early church has been scattered. Peter's just speaking to an audience that reflects what we see in the book of Acts of the church beginning at Jerusalem, but then spreading around the known world at the time, and even the missionary journeys of Paul and Silas and those guys who were involved in a bunch of church planting up in Asia Minor. And that's where these towns are located, or these regions, Pontus, Galatia, which you'll recognize from Galatians, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all cities or regions that are in Asia Minor, which is, if you take, you always have to look at maps in the right orientation, right? Nope, that's not it. Not the map. I'm just imagining. It's imaginary. You got Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, right? North of Israel, nowadays is like Lebanon, closer to the coast, and Syria, just to the east of that. And up above that, and over the top of the Mediterranean Sea, is Turkey now, and that would be Asia Minor in the scripture, and that's where those towns are located, is on the up north of the Mediterranean Sea in Asia Minor. And these are scattered around. These cities kind of cover the whole gamut of Eastern and Western Asia Minor. And so he's writing to these believers who are up there. They're elect exiles of the dispersion. We're going to come back to elect in just a minute. Yes, sir.
They were primarily Jews, you think?
They...
That
they be Gentiles. Yes, so that would be the question. Is it more like James, where he's going to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which definitely have that Jewish flavor, right? Or is exile here not necessarily meaning they've been exiled out of the land of Israel, but is it the reference to, like he talks about through the rest of the book, that believers are exiles in a foreign country, which is what we are. And so what's that? There's probably a combination of things going on there, yeah.
Okay.
But yeah, he takes the reality. Whatever the case, he's emphasizing the fact that the believers are all over in the region, and that they are separated from one another, and that the church is sort of, the church is scattered. They're removed and separated from one another. They're all over the place. And he's going to encourage them through the book. Y'all are a dispersion, which we still are, right? The believers are all over the world. Y'all are a dispersion, but he's going to tell them, but you're a nation. Okay? Emphasizing the spiritual camaraderie that they have, even though they're physically dispersed. So that's what he's going to do with that theme of that, the fact that they're elect exiles. So even his introduction is sort of starting to lay the groundwork for stuff he's going to get to later on. You're a chosen people, a chosen nation. There we go. Probably a combination of Jew Gentiles. There's kind of clues throughout that, like he tells them to keep their conversation among the Gentiles holy. So they're living among Gentile nations, but he's teaching in principle that believers are exiles in a strange land, that we don't belong to this present world. Paul had planted churches all around in this Asia Minor region. The only one here that is mentioned that Paul directly went to was Galatia, but other cities in his missionary journeys were up in this Asia Minor region. So they're exiles scattered around. They're all over the place in this Asia Minor region, but they're also elect exiles. Okay, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And elect simply means chosen. That's what it refers to. You could translate it that way. And in fact, it is translated that way several times in 1 Peter, as chosen or elect. And we understand that when we have an election, we're presumably choosing someone. That's the idea, is that we're choosing someone to represent us. And it's essentially synonymous with chosen and can be translated that way. Throughout Scripture, it's used in different capacities, like, for example, that Israel is an elect or a chosen nation. That goes all the way back to Genesis. Abraham's taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's chosen, and God set them apart to be his special people. We had notes of that in Leviticus, that you're my people, and I've set you apart, and you're supposed to live in this chosen or this set apart distinct way. Sometimes elect or chosen is used of Christ, like over in chapter 2, verse 4. You have come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. Same word. And in verse number 6, just right down below that, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, so Jesus again, chosen or elect and precious, so chosen by God to accomplish his purposes. There's also we've got Israel's elect nation, we've got Christ is referred to as the elect one. There's elect angels. We have one reference to that in Scripture, that the angels that have not fallen are referred to as elect angels or chosen angels. And often, the elect is used not just as sort of an adjective, elect exiles, but actually almost like a title for the people who God has chosen, the elect. For example, in Romans chapter 8, which we'll get back to later on, he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? So it's a body of people whom God has chosen. It's like a title for that group of people. Or in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Or in 2 Timothy 2, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation. And in chapter, it's still in 1 Peter, over in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race. So God's people here, these elect exiles, they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen and elect. Again, the same word there. So he's telling these saints that they are who they are, elect exiles. They are who they are because God chose them to be who they are. They're elect exiles by the will of God. And that choosing or that election of God, it magnifies the grace of God, because it's not of human will, but God's will that we belong to him. We belong to God because he chose us to be his. And that encourages the heart of saints, that we would belong to him because he chose us, and because his will being actually effective is accomplished. When sovereign God wills something, it comes to pass. If we will, we can't necessarily follow through on making it happen. But if God has chosen, if he has moved, if he has determined something, then it does come to pass. And so being elect exiles brings a sense of security to the believer, and it magnifies the grace of God because he's the one who has done it and not us. It nudges us toward that reality that all of our salvation is accomplished by grace without us bringing anything to the table, because we've been chosen by God. Okay, now we'll go to my picture here, but I got the clicker, so I can control it here, Ryan, if it's still on. Oh, it's not on. There we go. Okay, so the rest of verse number 2 all relates to the notion of the elect. because we've got four phrases, four clauses, that all point back to the reality of these saints being elect. And these are four clauses that inform us as to how or why and for what purpose that these people would be the elect, or why they would be the chosen of God. And so I outlined it all just so we can kind of see it, because in my translation anyway, the King James actually puts elect or chosen right there, chosen according to. So Gail's thinking, why is this a big deal? It's right plain to me. In my translation, we had the regions in between chosen and according. But the grammar connects us from here. You guys are elect. How, why, and for what purpose? You're elect according to this and in this, and you're elect for this and for that. Okay, so that's why I diagrammed it, because it allows us to see that connection. Why does verse 4 break down into these clauses, and what are they telling us? So the first one is that that you're chosen, or that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which tells us something, that foreknowledge of God precedes the election. So you're elect according to the foreknowledge means God foreknew and chose based on his foreknowledge. Okay, so that raises the question, well, that's what's that mean? Okay, so the reason why these people are chosen, the reason why they are elect, is because they are foreknown and God is working everything according to his will. Here's a quote I got from a commentary on 1 Peter, and it makes assertions, and you may be asking yourself, well, an assertion isn't proof, but I'm going to make these assertions from this quote, and then we're going to think it through a little bit, okay? So foreknowledge has covenant implications. Foreknowledge indicates that God freely chose to set his covenant love on certain individuals before the creation of the world, and foreordained that those whom he foreknew would come to salvation at the appointed time. So this is a human quote, but it's pointing this reality that we're going to flesh out in Scripture, that God has loved people in a certain sort of way, so, and that's the foreknowledge of God, and that involves his purposes with these individuals, and because he has these purposes for these individuals, then he chooses or elects or ordains them for certain ends. I've foreknown these people, so I'm going to determine that something happens to them. So that determination has to do with the election, and the foreknowledge has to do with his purpose. That God has willed, that he's determined certain people, and he has set those certain people on a certain path with certain ends that they are ordained or chosen to have happen to them. There's reference to foreknowledge right in our chapter to get it in the context. Another one down in verse number 20, and this is reference to Christ being foreknown. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. Now God, the Father, has eternally been in relationship with God, the Son. So God the Son is foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's always been in relationship with the Father, but there was a time in which he was made manifest. So always known by God, but a certain point of time in which he shows up on earth and was manifest to accomplish salvation. Similar thing where you have people foreknown by God, and then their salvation experience and everything that flows with it is manifested when God puts it into motion. So foreknowledge precedes election. He foreknows, and then he elects. Election is according to, so that word, that according to, is sort of the key word. Election is according to the foreknowledge of God. The closest parallel that I know of that relates to this passage is Romans chapter 8. So turn over there with me real quick. Romans chapter 8, beginning with familiar verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 is where we want to really pay attention, okay? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We learn several things from this that relate to our thinking about foreknowledge and election here in 1 Peter. First is that foreknowing is a discriminatory action on God's part. In other words, foreknowledge narrows things down. Why do I say that? Well, because if we think of foreknowledge as simply just God knowing everything, if foreknowledge means, well, God is omniscient, he knows everything, then that would mean that everybody is foreknown by God. And this passage tells us that everybody whom he has foreknown, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if foreknowledge just means that God knows everything because he's omniscient, then we run into problems, because this says every person who's foreknown is called and justified by God, which is not what Scripture teaches, right? Scripture doesn't teach that everyone will have eternal life. Instead, foreknowledge is not just a general omniscience of God. It is a narrowing work of God, or a narrowing knowledge of God, because only those whom he has foreknown, so it's not just a general knowledge, it's more special, right, are the ones who are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not every person is foreknown. Every person is known in the general knowledge of God and his omniscience, but not every person is foreknown. Instead, only those whom are foreknown in this unique way are caught into this sweeping current of God's salvation and are brought all the way to glory, because that's what this passage teaches. Everybody in the one category moves into the other category. Everyone foreknown is predestined and called and justified and glorified. That's the flow of the passage. So foreknowing is discriminatory, not in a bad way, just in the fact that God narrows things down through his foreknowledge, okay? Also, we have it reinforced here that foreknowledge precedes predestination. So just like foreknowledge preceded election in 1 Peter chapter 1, here we have foreknowledge preceding predestination. So whom he did foreknow, he also predestined, or you could put it in 1 Peter's way, terminology of his predestination is according to foreknowledge. And so we conclude, or I would conclude, that election is essentially equivalent to being predestined for something. That when Paul here says you've been predestined, that's a lot like Peter saying you have been chosen. And that foreknowledge precedes that predestination or that choosing. And that is that the predestination is that you've been set on a predetermined path with predetermined goals at the end of it, purposes. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God has determined to happen to you if you've been foreknown by God. Now, a lot of people would argue that what is happening here is that foreknowledge isn't just God working sovereignly according to his will. Instead, foreknowledge is that God foreknows who is going to believe. And then because he sees that a person is going to believe, he decides, I'm going to choose the person who believes and predestine them for eternal life. And so it sort of flips the script a little bit and goes, instead of God operating by himself and choosing people, it has God sort of observing or knowing about people and what they would do. And based on knowing that they'll believe, then he decides to predestine them. And there's several problems with that. One of them is that in this passage and in other passages that I'm aware of, there's no indication of foreknowing faith. In other words, it doesn't say anything like whom God foreknew would believe. It doesn't say anything like that at all. It doesn't even smell of it. It just says that that they are foreknown. So there's no indication of whom he did foreknew would believe. It doesn't have that really at all. Also, another problem is that what is foreknown is not faith. He doesn't foreknow a thing about people. He's just foreknowing the people. So he's not observing some quality in a person and deciding based on that quality, faith or whatever, I will choose that person. Instead, he's just foreknowing the person himself or herself, whom he did foreknow. So there's no indication of him observing a quality of faith. Also, Israel was foreknown. If you're here in Romans still, and you look over to Romans chapter 11, verse number 2, God has not rejected his people, that's Israel, whom he foreknew. And if you were to ask the question, when God in eternity considered the nation of Israel, did he go, they are a believing people? They believe, so I'm going to choose them to be my own. Nothing of the sort, okay? Nothing of the sort. Instead, he foreknew them, and because he foreknew them, he puts up with all of their garbage because he's going to fulfill his purposes for them in the end. So he's foreknown them, so no matter how wicked they are, he's going to be faithful to fulfill all of the covenants with them throughout history and on into the end times. He's faithful to them throughout all the centuries, regardless of their unbelief. So he didn't foreknow them because he saw faith. He foreknew and is faithful to them based on that foreknowledge, even though they're unbelieving. And then he will rescue them in the end, and they will believe, but it's not because he observed that quality in them. The other thing is that, as we've already said, foreknowledge precedes predestination. Foreknowledge precedes election, as in 1 Peter. And if we're thinking foreknowledge is first and then predestination, election is next, does Scripture teach us anything else that is before predestination, election? And it does. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us for certain purposes to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here's the thing we've got to get. Here, there's two things for us to observe here. One is that Romans had foreknowledge preceding predestination, okay? Whom he did foreknow, them he predestined. Peter had foreknowledge preceding predestination, that the election is according to foreknowledge. Here, we have something else that precedes predestination. And what is it? In verse number 5, he predestined us according to, there's our word, according to what? On what do you base your predestination, God? According to the purpose of his will. So this has nothing to do with God observing a quality about a person and deciding to choose them. Instead, what does it have? His purposes. His will. Peter had election according to foreknowledge. Ephesians has predestination according to his will. And so, like I concluded that I think we can think of predestination and election as roughly equivalents, you've been chosen. So I think we can roughly, and they're not strictly, but roughly conclude that foreknowledge and the purpose of his will are the same thing too. So foreknowledge is not God observing something about humanity. Foreknowledge is God having purposes in his will. We don't have Scripture teaching us that God is aware of a person's faith and choosing them based on that. Instead, Scripture teaches that God has a will and he has a purpose, and he chooses people based on his will and on his purposes. So foreknowledge of a person is that God has set his will and his purpose and even his pleasure, is the way some translations do it, even his pleasure on a nation like Israel or a person. And because he has those purposes and that will, he has chosen those people or that nation or whatever it may be. So the reason why these saints in 1 Peter are chosen or elect is because God has foreknown them and he has purposes, goals, aims, blessings for them. And again, that magnifies God's grace because they are not elect exiles because they had any special quality within them. They're elect exiles because God had purposes to accomplish and blessings to give to them, and he carries out that plan. So again, that magnifies his grace. There's nothing that the person has to present to God to make them of a different quality than anyone else, but God has his will. And this also establishes a sense of security because God is the one who has chosen you by his own will, and he has made you his own, and he has his purposes, and his purposes are not foiled. God's purposes are never challenged, changed, altered. No obstacle is put in the way of God's purposes. The fact that salvation is a work of God is what gives us confidence that he'll actually finish the thing, that he'll actually bring us to glory, and also that he'll do the things he's going to tell us right in this verse too, because he tells us why you were chosen, why you were foreknown as well. So all of this roots salvation in the grace of God apart from anything that a human being has to offer. So that's the first clause. What time we got? Okay. That's the first according to the foreknowledge. The rest of them are not that long. All right. So you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You're also elect in something. Something carried out the effect of this election. You're elect or you're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, when we talk about it, we most often are talking about the reality that saints are growing in holiness as they walk with God. And by God's grace, we're increasingly becoming more Christ-like. We're becoming more set apart for him in our daily lives. Is God's plan for believers. And that's usually what we are talking about when we're talking about sanctification. You were justified on the right before God on the day that you were saved, but you're being sanctified throughout your life as you become more Christ-like and as the Spirit works more and more within you. But sanctification simply means set apart. And so it can have just sort of a distinct one-time event sort of note to it too. And I think that's what it's referring to here, that God's people are set apart for God. They just are his. And it's not something that grows and grows as our, in this passage, it's not talking about our increasing growth in holiness where our lives are more and more like Jesus. Instead, it's teaching us that we belong to God. We've been set apart for him. And both of those ways are wonderful ways to think about sanctification, that we do belong to God and have been set apart for him, and we're increasingly becoming more like Jesus as well. Those are both things that we love. But here is this encouragement that we're set apart for God. And how did that happen? How did you become someone who's set apart for God? Well, God, by means of the Holy Spirit, has done it. By means of the Holy Spirit, God has set the elect ones, his chosen ones, apart to himself. And so it's by the Holy Spirit that God's purposes, his plans for people, are actually applied to you and you're set apart as distinct unto God. Because God can have a will, a purpose in his omniscient mind. He can have plans and goals that he wants to accomplish, but then they actually have to land. They actually have to take place. And so it's by means of the Holy Spirit. Well, if God has chosen you, if you're a saint today, then you can be confident God has chosen you. But how did you become God's? It's because the Holy Spirit sets you apart unto God, and you belong to him, and your life belongs to him, and everything about everything. We can just end it right there. Everything about you belongs to God. So you've been elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit has set you apart to God. And then we have two purposes that God has for you in your election. You are elect or chosen for something. For, first of all, obedience to Jesus Christ. You're elect to obey, or elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. And obedience here points us to two truths as well. The first truth that obedience points us to is the reality that Scripture teaches that our first obedience is believing the gospel. There are many times in Scripture where believing the gospel is called obeying the gospel. Alike in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Look down there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So obeying or believing the truth is synonymous. Or in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so our first obedience is believing the gospel, actually submitting to the reality and the truth of the gospel. And this isn't teaching us that faith is a work, a meritorious work, or even that it's a work at all, because faith is exactly the opposite of works. Paul says, the one who does not work but believes. So they stand in contrast to each other. So it's not that this obedience is a work, but it is a submission to the gospel in faith. And so there's a sense in which it's an obedience to it. That gospel, I believe it. And therefore I'm submitted to that reality of the saving gospel of Christ. And so in that sense, you're obedient to the faith. But there's the other thing too, and that is more like what we think of about as obedience, obeying God, doing what he wants, walking in his ways, okay? And we were saved for that as well. You are chosen for obedience to God. Part of the reason why God saved us is so that we could and so that we would obey him in this life. I want us to go to two passages. You probably have them both memorized. But Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's go there because we want to look stare at it. Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So, that's a behavior, right? Lawlessness. You're a lawless person. Well, Christ died to redeem you from lawlessness. That has implications for your actions, right? And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus Christ died to save people who would then be zealous for good works. I would remind you, God's purposes are accomplished, okay? By his grace, he keeps chipping away at us on the inside and causing us to obey him. Sometimes it's slow, and sometimes we take a downturn, but his intentions for us are to make us a people who are zealous for good works. The other passage is Ephesians chapter 2. Verse number 10, verse 8, of course, is by grace you've been saved through faith and all of that. So that's wonderful. But then you get to verse number 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he has made us who we are as Christians for good works so that we will obey him. Well, what kind of good works? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of it comes back to his eternal purposes. He has very specific goals of how he wants us to walk and to obey him, to walk in his ways. So the works that come about because you are saved is an inseparable element of your salvation. God God's salvation changes your life. That's what the Bible teaches over and over, that God's salvation changes your life. And I'm really thankful that it does, because there's a lot of days where I wonder how well it's going, but God's word encourages me that he is changing my life. My eternal life is rock solid and secure. That's not going to change. But this life that seems to have so many ups and downs, he's changing that too, and increasingly so. That's one of the things Christ died for. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't begin to see the effect of God doing this in his life. It's one of the things Christ died for and that he does. Back in 1 Peter, we've got this reinforced in a wonderful way just down in chapter, in verse number 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing you were ransomed from your what? Your futile ways. So it's not just the punishment of sin that we were ransomed from. Woohoo! We're not going to hell anymore. True. But here he says you were ransomed from your ways. Your old rotten behavior is something for which he has bought your liberty. Ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's not just given us the forgiveness of sins, which he has. He's gone further and ransomed us from our ways, from the very old behaviors that used to mark us. So he has chosen us for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so here's another purpose. So you're chosen for sprinkling with his blood. Does that ring a bell? Okay. Sprinkling with his blood. We read in Hebrews that Jesus has mediated a new covenant whereby we are sprinkled clean by the blood of a better sacrifice. And we've just had a study in Leviticus. We know what that means. We need some atoning blood. And the bulls didn't do it. The sheep didn't do it. That had to happen every year over and over and over and over. It didn't actually cleanse. But Jesus has a new covenant. His blood speaks a better thing. His blood sprinkled on us actually cleanses us, washes us from our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So he has chosen us for cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have you've been chosen and set apart by the Spirit. You've been chosen and set apart for obedience. You've been chosen and set apart for the sprinkling of his blood, which covers the whole gamut of salvation, right? The whole package deal that God has for you is something that he chose and ordained for to happen to you. Notice something else up there. Who's doing all this stuff? It's in blue, I think. If the colors are right. You've got, over there on the right-hand side, all three persons of the Trinity, which I love this, partly because, hey, there's good evidence for the Trinity. We're foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Okay, so, hey, look, all three persons of the Trinity, you know, proof text, if you will. That's great. But as a believer, it's really cool to meditate on the fact all three persons of the Godhead are for you. And all of them operate on your behalf to produce your salvation. God chose you and planned your salvation. The Holy Spirit has applied that salvation to you and set you apart unto God. And it's the Son's blood that has sprinkled you clean from your sins. It is really vital that we understand that all three persons of the Trinity are working and have worked on our behalf. And there it is, as plain as day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on your behalf. All three persons. I love that. We're going to kind of close there. I had some discussion on the exiles, but we actually covered it a little bit earlier. God's going to take all this by means of Peter's little book here. He's going to continue to emphasize the fact that you were chosen for certain things. Here's God's purposes for you. And he's going to remind these saints and us by extension that all of these purposes that he has for us, they are practical for us in this present evil world, but they remind us that we don't belong to it, but that we belong to God, and then we act in such a way that is consistent with the reality that we belong to him, and that we're a nation that is different than all the other nations, that we're a worldwide, through the ages sort of nation, belonging to Jesus Christ, and we don't belong to this present evil world because we belong to him. And these are just opening verses, but they set the stage for all of it. And it's a rich book.